You know, it's possible that you have never heard a Palm Sunday sermon from the book of Revelation, but you're going to this morning. We're going to this morning. We'll be stepping away from Revelation for Easter next week, but we've been in a series on the book of Revelation, and we're back there this morning. We'll be reading chapter 19, verse 11 through the entirety of chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some on either ends of the benches around there, so feel free to grab one of those. But let me say a word, though, about Palm Sunday. And we've sung it. The kids have come in. We've been reminded of the palm branches that were waved and the loud hosannas. Our call to worship came from Zechariah, a set of verses that are quoted in the Gospel of John, in John's account of Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And it's a reminder that when Jesus came, he was a king returning to his people and coming into his city. And he was not seated on a war horse, he was seated on a donkey. He was coming in an overt show of both majesty and humility at the same time. And you see, Palm Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, it was the beginning of the week leading up to his death and resurrection. The story of the gospel was coming to a head that week. And as he entered into the city, that was the funneling of things to this next great thing that was going to happen in his crucifixion. The king came to his city. And how did that finally come to its climax? He was killed. We're at the point in the book of Revelation where it too is coming to a climax. And once again, we are going to see this same King Jesus. And the story is funneling down to its great completion. And this time, unlike the first time Jesus came, it does not end with a donkey and it does not end with crucifixion. Instead, the king, the warrior king, comes. Not this time to come and to win salvation. He did that on the cross. This time he comes to bring both judgment and the ultimate healing. You see, we're at the turning point in Revelation now. We're coming and we're going to speak here of a day of judgment. But we're going to see that this opens up for us from this point on through the rest of the book of Revelation, these next couple chapters, which we'll pick up after Easter. It is all good news. But it comes to a head right here in chapters 19 and 20. Let me pray for us and we'll read. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you'd give us great attentiveness. We pray that you'd give us clear thinking. And even more importantly, Lord, we pray that you would move our hearts to worship you, to grow in adoration of you, to grow in awe of your presence and the beauty of your salvation. Lord, be with us this morning. Turn our eyes to you by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. John speaking as he sees this next vision. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. If you remember, about 3 weeks ago, we said we're about to hit 3 weeks that are very sobering, right? And again, it comes to a climax here, but I think we're going to see that in the midst of the sobering aspects of this passage, that there's some very good news for us. You see, on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, and they were seeing a picture of a king that they wanted to come and rescue them from the Romans. For many, that was the extent of the agenda they had for the coming Messiah, just free us from the political bonds that we're under right now. And Jesus came and surprised them all, not by raising the sword against Rome, but by going to a cross. And we see here Jesus coming, this time to bring an ultimate and final victory and deliverance for his people. What the people laying the branches down in Jerusalem wanted that day, Jesus comes and finally brings on this day the justice, the freedom that they had longed for, and even more. Because Christ came to give them not only that, but a deliverance from sin and the power of Satan. And we see the fullness of that in this passage this morning. So, this is where we see the culmination in many ways of the hope that we have in Christ, but it comes through a day of judgment. So we're going to look at three things about this day of judgment that happens here. First, we're going to look at when this day of judgment happens. And then we're going to look at what happens on this day of salvation. Two things: what happens to Satan and what happens to humanity, all on this day of judgment. First, the when of the day of judgment. Now, you'll notice, especially if you have some familiarity with the book of Revelation, that this section, chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, is not only like one of the most debated passages in the book of Revelation, it's one of the most debated passages by Christians in the entire Bible. And so I thought it would be important that we at least give it 3 or 4 minutes here this morning as part of this sermon. Because so much, if you're familiar with, again, the book of Revelation, you know, this, the idea comes up, and it's the, it is only here in all of Scripture, in this part of chapter 20, this idea of the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ. And so there's lots of discussion and debate among Christians about what that 1,000 years means. So let me say a couple things up front. Godly, wonderful, intelligent, love Jesus people have come down in all three of what basically shakes out to three positions on how to understand all of this. So it's not that like some people who don't really care about the Bible, don't really hold it highly, take one position and real Bible believing people take another. Honest Christians fall down in different places on this. And I want you to know up front that I'm certainly going to point us in a specific direction, but the timing and the character of this 1,000 years is actually not the point of the bigger passage. And it's not the bigger point that we're going to land on. So it's important, but you don't need to get wrapped around the axle and feel like I must figure this out in order to enjoy what this passage promises, which is the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. The Latin word for 1,000 years is millennium. And so this is this passage deals with the millennium. And it shakes out, again, I'm only going to give this to you briefly, but there are kind of three main positions of Christians that look at this passage: premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Here's what that means. People who fall down in the premillennial camp believe that this passage teaches that Jesus will return to earth and raise up his people, and then he will reign on earth for 1,000 years of peace while Satan is bound and the gospel spreads to the ends of the world until the end of that time, at which point there'll be a great battle against evil and the final day of judgment will come. Premillennial. Postmillennials believe that Jesus actually comes back at the end of this 1,000 years, that he really only comes once and it's a day to judge. Both of those positions tend to take this 1,000 years in some sense as a fairly literal number. Now, that could be. We also know from the book of Revelation that numbers are highly symbolic in the book of Revelation. The amillennial position simply says they think that this millennium, this 1,000 years, is very symbolic. And it's symbolic of all of the time, and we've seen this in the past with other numbers, but all of the time between Jesus' death and resurrection and the return of Jesus. Because even now, Jesus reigns in heaven, right? He's not waiting to come back before he sees his power. He is the risen King even now. And it speaks here of believers being raised in the first resurrection on this view, the amillennial view. Take that to mean that when believers die, where do we go? When Jesus was speaking to the thief on the cross, who expressed faith in him at his death, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So amillennial people look at this and see simply a picture of the beauty of the fact that when we die before Christ comes back, we reign with him. We're not sleeping somewhere waiting for him to come. We are, in fact, in heaven in the presence of God as soon as we die. And so this is seen as a picture of reigning with Christ in that way. So what does it mean that Satan has been bound for this 1,000 years? Well, in this view, they take it to simply mean this, that when Christ came, remember what Jesus said in one of his parables. He said, now, if somebody's going to break into the house of a strong man and steal his stuff, what do you have to do first? You have to bind up the strong man so that he's incapacitated, and then you can take his stuff. And Jesus used that as a picture of his ministry. Jesus, through his coming, his death, and his resurrection, was exerting his power over Satan. What does it say that Satan can't do in this 1,000 years, in those first few verses of chapter 20? It says he can no longer deceive the nations. What happened with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? The promise of the Old Testament to God's Old Testament people was expanded to Gentiles, to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The first book after the Gospels that speaks then of the growth of the church is the book of Acts. And what happens? The gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. You see, Satan, though in one sense he's very much alive and active, The door had been open. In one sense, the blinders had been taken off the nations so that they could receive the good news that Christ came to bring and to live out. And that's what we've seen for 2,000 years now, the spread of the gospel. Who would have thought on Palm Sunday or on Easter Sunday or any time for years and years after that, that this good news of Jesus would reach every end of this earth, that people in large numbers would come to faith, that this small little band of believers in this obscure corner of the world, that the faith they proclaimed, the Lord they proclaimed, would come to be recognized by His people in every tribe and tongue and nation? It spread, even in the book of Acts, all across the Roman world. Why? Because the power of Satan in that sense has been bound, and the gospel goes forth. So however you land in this, I think what we have going on here is a picture of this 1,000 years that is followed by a great day of judgment. And you've noticed in the book of Revelation, if you've been with us, that there are cycles, that many times we have come to great battles and the end. That many times the cups and the trumpets and the seals that were broken are showing us different angles on many of the same events. And I think that's what we have going on here. The battle in chapter 19 and the battle in chapter 20 are actually different angles on the same battle. But you look in verse 19, in chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened." And then chapter 20, "Then I saw an angel coming down." And then you get down to verse 7 of chapter 20, "When the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released." What's happening here? As with so much in the book of Revelation, we are not being given a chronological order of events. What we are being given is the order of visions that John received. You see, John received, "Then I saw this, then I saw this, then I saw this." His visions are different angles, different perspectives on some of the same events that God is showing him from different angles. And so he sees first, he sees the battle from the angle of the beast and the false prophet being destroyed. And notice in chapter 19 there, who else? The whole battle is won. Then you get to chapter 20 and suddenly there's another enemy army against God. It's the same army. It's the same battle from another angle. This time telling about the defeat not of the beast and the prophet, but of the great dragon, of Satan himself. So whatever your position, if you have one, on understanding Revelation chapter 20, I think the bigger point that we're to see in this passage is that there is this final day coming. It is coming. It is ahead of us when Christ returns in order to judge. And that takes us to our next point. What happens in this judgment? Well, there are two aspects of this judgment. And the first part I want us to see is to see what happens first to Satan. Okay, in chapter 19, the account of the battle. Chapter 20, the account of the battle. And again, we should imagine whatever this battle will look like in history one day, so much of the language here is symbolic, but there is a great confrontation. How does it end? How does the confrontation end? These armies are gathered. And then what do we hear a picture here of a great battle where we, along with John, sit on the sidelines, maybe up on the hill looking over the battle, and the battle first seems to go in one direction and then another. First, Christ and his army seem to be winning, and then Satan counterattacks, and everybody's biting their fingernails trying to figure out who's going to finally win the day. That's not the way this is presented at all. It says the armies show up, and the armies are defeated. As simply as that. First, in chapter 19, verse 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on his horse and against his enemy." And what happens? "The beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs which deceived," and goes on and ends with them being thrown into this picture of hell, pictured as a lake that of fire that burns with sulfur. And the war is over. How do we see it in chapter 20? Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations. Verse 8, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The angel shows up at the beginning of chapter 20. It says he grabs Satan and first binds him. And then we see this great war, and it says that fire comes down and he's destroyed. Help me remember, this was 10 or 15 years ago. Was it the Crocodile Hunter? Was that what he was called? Yeah, okay, remember this guy who would go in every show on Discovery Channel, like he'd be in the jungle somewhere, and he'd be telling you about this snake. It's like, again, the deadliest snake that ever lived. And if it looks at you, you will keel over dead. And what would he do every time? Like, he'd come up behind it, and he'd grab it by the tail, and he'd be showing you and not scared at all, whereas I would have been terrified and running in the other direction. He's handling these dangerous animals as if it were nothing. Our great enemy, Satan, what happens? At the beginning of chapter 20, it says one of the angels comes and binds him, picks him up by the tail, by the scruff of the neck, binds him and puts him away. And what happens in the great battle? Fire comes down and it's done. It's over. You remember that great scene in the first Indiana Jones movie? They're in Cairo in the marketplace, and there are enemies who are coming to attack Indiana Jones. He's fighting people off left and right. He comes running around this corner. He looks down this corridor. All the people part, and there's this enormous guy dressed all in black with a huge sword that he starts flashing around after Indiana Jones has already been running the gauntlet. And Indiana Jones looks up at him, and he just pulls out his gun and shoots him. And the battle's over. That's the picture of what happens here. Don't you see, when Jesus the King shows up, there is no great struggle. Satan is done for. An end to Satan. I'm not sure that we even know how to grasp what good news this is. Because from the very beginning, from the garden, when Adam and Eve first fell into temptation, the story of the dragon and our story has been intertwined for all of human history. Since that day, there has never been a day when there was not a great enemy who had some power over us because we listened to his suggestion and we turned and walked away from God. We have sin in our hearts. Scripture talks about our own nature that is bent now towards sin. We do stuff that comes right out of our hearts. None of us can say, like the cartoon, you know, you've got the little devil on one shoulder and the good angel on the other, and all the wickedness of your heart comes from the suggestions of the little devil on your... We could take the devil away and our sin still has to be dealt with, which we'll see in this passage. But our greatest enemy on the outside, Satan, who has had it out for us, for God's people from the very start, he comes to an end. There is a day when he is put away. And this mention of Satan, this is the last mention of Satan in the book of Revelation for the next couple chapters. It is all glory after this. He's gone. He's not just gone from the pages of Revelation. At this point in history, which we are one day coming to, he will be gone forever. He will be no more a part of the story. Do you see that on the other side of that great day, that you and I will live forever with no influence of Satan? We won't be afraid that he's going to ambush us. We won't be drawn to him. We won't be afraid to walk in the dark anymore, worried about an enemy that lurks in the world for us. He is gone. Like that. Because his time had come, and the king put down his foot, and Satan was gone. As we said many times early in this series, you want one good handhold for the book of Revelation here it is, Jesus wins. And we see part of that victory right here. And it's in that it happens in a verse is just so beautiful, and to remind us of Christ's power even now. Whatever is happening in the darkness of Satan's work in the world, it is not because God can't handle him. He keeps Satan on a leash. And when God's purposes for him are over, Satan's time will be over as well. Think about what Satan is called in this chapter. Verse 2 of chapter 20. He sees a dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Devil and Satan, words that mean accuser. He started as that ancient serpent in the garden who's grown now in Revelation to the picture of a dragon, and then he is simply wiped out of the story. He's done. That's what happens in the day of judgment, the first part of it. Second part of what happens in the day of judgment, not only the judgment that happens to Satan, but also the judgment it speaks here of what happens to humanity. There is a day where we read in chapter 20 where all the dead are raised. And he's making the point from every corner of the earth that the dead who were lost at sea are raised again to life. That those who are in the ground are raised again to life. John is not worried about how the physics of this happened. What happened to the atoms of that body that are now over? Like, that, I have no idea. And we don't need to worry about it. What do we have a picture here of? God, who first created everything, reanimates, puts back together again, raises everyone who has ever lived in physical bodies again to face judgment. It says that we come before this great white throne. And notice the picture. It says books are opened. Books that give the record of our lives. Imagine how many books must be next to this throne. If you are a fan of biography and of Winston Churchill, there is an 8-volume official biography of Winston Churchill. And some of those volumes run over 1,000 pages. All for one man. Granted, a great and historically significant man. The abridged 1-volume version is 1,033 pages. Those were only parts of his life. What if every piece of his life was written down? What if every piece of your life and my life was written down? I was walking around a street corner downtown the other day and just kind of noticed out of the corner of my eye a pole with surveillance cameras that are popping up everywhere, right? And I just thought, oh, I'm on camera again. In one sense, we're on camera all the time. It says there are books here with records of our lives. How do you feel about that? You know, if you are under, this is totally arbitrary, under age 30, then you know that nothing ever dies on the internet. If you're older than that, you've posted things you wish you never posted. And they never, your children learned the lesson, right? There's that sense in which there is now a record that is always available. And don't you see what we're reading here is there's a day of judgment when that record and more is made completely open to God and seemingly to everyone. Think for a minute about what sin does to us. And there are at least two angles on what it does to us. First, when we sin against God and others, and all sin is ultimately a sin against God, it brings on us guilt. Not just guilty feelings, but true guilt. You know, imagine an extreme. Someone who murders someone and then goes to court. Okay? When the judge pronounces and the jury pronounce guilty, they're not saying, you feel guilty now. They're saying you have real and actual guilt that must be dealt with. And when these books are opened up, we find that we have real guilt. And it's there in print. Now, the second thing that sin does to us, not only in a judicial sense does it bring us guilt, think too about the ways in which our sin brings us shame. Anthropologists have talked about how different cultures, sometimes it roughly breaks down into kind of Eastern and Western cultures. Western cultures tend to be more focused on our experience of guilt when it comes to things that are wrong. Some Eastern cultures, some Asian cultures in particular, are everybody has guilt and shame, but are much more geared towards the picture of shame that comes from sin. So in other words, in the United States, as part of a Western culture, if that's your culture, you do something and you feel inwardly bad because you've done something you shouldn't do. Emphasis there. In Asian culture, there's also an emphasis on you have lost face. You have brought shame on yourself and on your family. Now again, that's true for both cultures with different emphases. But you see, sin does do that to us. Not only does it bring us guilt, it brings us shame. We are ashamed ourselves, we're ashamed before God, we're ashamed before others. If you've been on the wrong end of a social media exchange, you know what it's like to have that sense of that wrong thing that I said, that dumb thing that I did, that picture of me tripping got posted on the internet, and now everyone, all my friends have seen it. I'm experiencing shame. The books are read, the tape is run before everyone. And this day of judgment is a day that exposes guilt and exposes shame. The books were opened, verse 12, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Did you see there's another book? Did you catch that? Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. You see, the billions of volumes of the record of humanity and the chapters that belong to you are opened and read. And what do we deserve? We deserve God's condemnation. Because left to our own merit, that is what we all receive. Because before a holy God, even the best things that we do, the best things, are so weak and broken. And all those things that are not the best things that we do, how much darker and deeper and more offensive next to the light of who God is. And yet, for God's people, there is another book. And this is not a book of deeds, at least not your deeds and my deeds. It's a book of names. It's a family history by which Jesus says, here are the names of my people. Here are the names of the people that I have redeemed, not because of what they've done right, but because of what I have done right. Here's the people that I have come to rescue by my blood. I have bought them. They belong to me. He opened the great book of life, and if your name is there, you enter in to the blessedness of God. There is no destruction. There is only life if your name is written in the book of life. And that is just a picture of what the gospel proclaims to us, that in Christ you belong to His family and your name is written in this book. And when you hear the chapters of your life read, you don't have to give in to guilt and shame then, and you don't have to give in to guilt and shame now. Because what do we point to? There is another book. And it's the book that belongs to Jesus. My only hope is that my Savior has died and risen again for me. See, this is the culmination of life on this earth. And we're going to see in a couple weeks, on the other side of this passage are all the goodness of the newness that is brought, all the old that is scrubbed away, all the new that comes in that is beautiful and perfect, unspoiled and never to be spoiled. That is what awaits us on the other side of this judgment day, a day when your sin is in the past, never to be brought up again, a day when Satan is in the past, never to set foot in the new world, never to trouble us again. Have you ever noticed the movies that want a sequel? When it's the struggle of good against evil, all seems good at the end of the movie, and then sometimes you'll see this in a TV show. In the last 5 seconds, you'll see a little clip that makes you think, uh-oh, the next thing is waiting around the corner. There's no uh-oh. There's no new bad chapter in the story. It all ends at the day of judgment. And when you know that forgiveness of Christ, when that name is written in that book, it takes away the actual guilt that we have because Christ paid for it. And it takes away the shame. There's nothing that can be exposed about you, the thing that you would be most terrified to have the world know. Nothing is true about you or can be exposed about you that is greater than the voice of acceptance we hear from our Father who says, "You are mine." He knows it all. You have not pulled the wool over his eyes. God thinks he's happy with me now, but wait till he opens that book. He knows what's in the book, and he has come to set you free. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that our great hope is a day of judgment when you will end all evil, when you will bring the darkness and sin of our world to an end, when all men, all women, all children will have to give an account for the deeds of our life. And if those were the only books to be opened, there would be no hope. And yet, the gospel proclaims there is another book, the names of Jesus' people. We did not write our names in that book, you did. We did not win salvation for ourselves. You won it for us. So, Father, even as we deal with the weight of a day of judgment, may we rejoice because you, Jesus, are a great Savior. And we pray this all in the name of our risen and coming again Savior Jesus. Amen.